So tonight, Rob asked me to reflect and share a little bit about Advent and peace. And now I think you could spend your whole life thinking and studying and practicing peace and be amazed at the different perspectives that you would gain on peace. And often I think of it in two ways. I think of peace as internal peace and external peace. There's this peace that I believe came in the form of Jesus. And my experience is that it continues in the Holy Spirit. And he often uses peace to guide our decisions and our directions in life. And it's that internal peace, that to me is internal peace, and it feels very personal and intimate. But then there's also this idea of external peace, the peace that where people live in the world peace, the peace where people live without fear of violence, where governments and systems work with just and right principles for all people. And often, in my own church experience, the focus of our search for peace has been a very internal and personal peace. And I do believe that we, as a community of believers, are called to cultivate and practice a large sense of internal peace. But I also think that we are equally called to pursue and cultivate external peace. And that's what I wanted to focus on tonight. So I wanted to share a few of my thoughts by just putting a context around it. A lot of my work that I do with MCC is in a community called Appleby Drive. And some of you might be familiar with this place, and some of you might not, but I thought I would start with that just to give you a bit of a context of where a lot of my thoughts start and end, or not end, and my questions come from, and a place that it's kind of a default in my mind to filter a lot of my experiences. So I thought I would start by describing it a little bit. And I like to describe it as a little United Nations in Saskatoon. It is on the edge of Avenue W and Appleby Drive. If you go down 20th and turn left at W, you'll go down to the train tracks, and there's this street called Appleby Drive. And on there, there's about 10 apartment buildings. And in those 10 apartment buildings, there's about 23 nations represented and 450 kids under the age of 16. So it is a neighborhood full of life and beauty. And when I describe it to people, I like to describe the playground on a summer evening, because that's, I think, where you get the biggest picture of Appleby. And so on a typical summer evening, it's not uncommon to see 75 kids playing out in our playground. And over there, you'd see a group of ladies from Pakistan, all in traditional clothes, sitting on a blanket, drinking tea and eating cookies and passing around the newest baby. And over there, you'd see a group of men under oftentimes under a tree, and from Afghanistan, again in traditional clothes, when a lot of the middle-aged and younger men listening very intently to the older men of their community. And against a building, you'd see a row of Burmese folks who are squatting and intently watching their kids. And over there, you'd see a circle of African women doing basically the same thing as the Pakistani ladies, but instead drinking juice instead of tea and talking another language. And so it's this really beautiful place where I really think the nations come together in Saskatoon. And in the midst of that, you see kids from all over who have learned English, and that's their commonality, and they're playing soccer and basketball and playing on the playground. And it's just this really beautiful picture of the nations coming together. And so as I began to think about peace, my mind, as it often does, went back to Appleby. And I remembered a conversation I had with a neighbor of mine a few years ago. When I met Nadia, her and her family had just moved to Saskatoon from Ontario. And they lived down the hall from our Kids Club apartment. Kids Club is a weekly drop-in program we do in the neighborhood. And we lived in a three-bedroom apartment. There was two families living there at the time, two brothers and their wives, and a total of five kids. And so it was a full but very welcoming apartment. And I was doing an assignment for a class I was taking at the time, and I specifically wanted to know how difficult it is to transfer your education into Canada when you're from Pakistan. And so I asked Nadia if I could interview her, and she could give me a bit of a perspective on this dilemma. And she gladly offered to help me out, and she welcomed me into her apartment one afternoon. And she began with telling me the story of their life in Pakistan. And it was a life of privilege and fairly substantial wealth. Her husband came from a very wealthy family. He had never worked a day in his life before coming to Canada. They had drivers and cars and large houses and housekeepers and cooks. And her and her husband had both been very well educated and had a good education. And then they moved to Canada. With twin boys and an infant daughter in tow, they arrived in Ontario. And she told me about her first bit of experience in Ontario and how her husband got a job pumping gas at the local gas station. And her first job she could find was at McDonald's. And she told me at first that this was a fine job. She figured she could do customer service and she could work the tills. That was no big deal. But one day they asked her to clean the bathrooms. And she told me how humiliating this was. Because in Pakistan, that is the lowest of the low job that you could do, is to clean someone else's bathroom. And she explained how to this day she would never, ever tell her family that she cleaned someone else's bathroom. But she continued at McDonald's and she continued to acquire better jobs. And she even took a dental hygienist course and things were looking up. And then they decided to move to Saskatoon because they heard there are more opportunities here. And there they were back at square one, living in a crowded apartment and looking for work. And in the midst of this conversation and after chatting for a while, I felt almost confused. I knew that Nadia and her family were not refugees. They didn't have to leave Pakistan. They chose to leave Pakistan and come to Canada. They chose to leave this life of wealth and privilege with drivers and cooks and cleaners and family. They lived amongst their family as well. And my small Western mind could not comprehend this. This just didn't make sense to me. Because why would you give up something for nothing? So I asked her, I said, why did you move here if it's so hard? And she looked at me very sincerely. And she said, because it's safe here. And I never knew if my husband was going to come home at the end of the day. And she told me how just that last week a bomb had gone off in her city. And it was a very easy answer to her. It had nothing to do about giving up something for nothing. It was about giving up nothing for everything. Because peace was really everything. And it was worth the safety for her husband and her children. The safety of her husband and children was worth any amount of wealth and privilege that she had to give up. Because peace was really worth it. And when I think about peace within the Christmas story, I think about the title, Prince of Peace. And if you want to turn with me in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, I believe it's page 542 in the pew hymnals, there is an announcement of a coming king. There's an announcement of the coming future and a coming king that's being made. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and these will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. Now, I went back to where did the Prince of Peace come from, and I found these verses, and I started looking at them. And to be honest, I am not much of a theologian at all. So I cheated, and I just found this commentary in our house, and I'm basically going to tell you that portion of it. I found this commentary, and I wanted to see what was happening at this point in Isaiah. And Walter Brueggemann talks about how these verses seem to mark a significant shift in this part, from past to future. The past was marked by abuse and suffering during the exile and before the exile. At this point in time, Judah had a leader who was failing miserably, and they desperately needed fairness and justice. And then there's this announcement. There's an announcement of a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. And this is huge. This king is going to bring homecoming and restoration to the land. And this was such good news because Isaiah was announcing a hope that would come in the form of a king. and who this king was going to have the authority, resolve, and capacity to restore Judah's fortune. And in the midst of going through a failing, their fortune was gone, and they had a king that was failing. And this is why this was such good news. But the benefit of being in 2012 is that we also get to step back and see this passage in the context of the whole Bible and in the context of the church. And there, Brueggemann states that it is the coming of Christ that marks a decisive turn towards well-being. And we begin to see Yahweh's capacity and resolve for a newness that is completely fresh and unlike anything that has gone before. It's actually quite beautiful. The baby that we are waiting for during Advent is this Messiah that's shifting us from the past to the future, who is turning us toward a well-being in a way that we have never, ever seen before. And I sit and I reflect on this beauty and the wonder of the child that we are waiting for. And then I turn on the TV and I see a horrendous school shooting. And I sit with Nadia, who explains to me the reasons why she gave up so much to come here. And if you came out to the playground on a summer night in Appleby, and you started to sit with many of the people and get to know them, and you heard their stories of where they have been and why they have come to Canada, you would cry at the war and the violence that many of these beautifully resilient people have had to live through. And I step back and I think about the joy and hope and promise of Jesus. And I also think about the suffering, violence, and heartache of the world. And I come up to a bit of a halt in this story. I don't really need to have the halt. I can make this really all make sense in my own life. I experience external peace here. But I just happen to be born into this country. In fact, not just this country. I happen to be born into a white Christian middle-class family from a small town. The ultimate of peace. And where peace is and has been my norm since birth. And I have always had enough food in my house, and I don't live in fear that my husband won't come home from work because of bombs and guns. And that's one thing that I've always been privileged with, external peace. And so I can make this story make a lot of sense to my own life. It can all seem really simple to me. But when I really start to think about it, it just can't be that simple. I cannot come to church in my new Christmas sweater on the 24th and sing like all is well. And I can't do this because I know that right now in the world, peace isn't real for everyone. I have this catalog of stories in my mind of people who have had to leave their homes and lives and families in search of peace. And no one should have to leave all they love in search of peace. And it's these stories that halt my journey, but at the same time, they propel my journey toward a longing of a Prince of Peace. Because if I can't reconcile the stories I hear at Appleby or when I turn on the news with the Jesus that I know and love, the Jesus who is shifting us from past to present, who is turning us towards well-being in a way we've never seen before, if I can't reconcile that Jesus with the stories I hear of the people I care for, then to be honest, I don't think it's worth me being here. I recently read an Advent devotional by Steve Bell that I really resonated with, and it was called It's Complicated. And he reflected on the wrestling he does during the Christmas season. And the last paragraph reads, "Looking back on the story of Christmas, it seems as though the waiting should be over. Hasn't Christ already come? Haven't we smugly proclaimed Jesus is the answer? And yet our present experience still longs for redemption, healing, purpose, and completion. And our liturgy confirms this. Christ has come, Christ will come again. In the last sentence of our scriptures, we read, 'Even so, Lord Jesus, come.'" Something really spoke to me when I read that. Our present experience still longs for redemption and healing and purpose and completion. But then he continues with saying, "Christ has come and Christ will come again." I think it's really similar to what Adam was saying last week. We are not just waiting for the birth of Christ, but we are waiting for him to come again, to restore and redeem and complete what he began in the manger. And the amazing thing to me is that in the meantime we live, in the meantime as we wait, from the manger to to him coming again. We live in hope and purpose. Because in Colossians 1:27, the last little bit of that verse, it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." I think this is a very beautiful image. Christ, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, lives within us. Walter Brueggemann says, "The force of these titles is," I was having a hard time with this word all week, "cumulative. And all of them together assure a new, well-ordered, properly functioning, reliable, life-giving public domain. There is nothing privatistic or personalistic about this vision. It concerns a new deployment of public powers and embodies the kingdom of God." And so the birth of Jesus, the announcement of the king, is the bringer of the kingdom. It's the beginning of peace, the beginning of a long wait for complete peace that we are still a part of. And until that wait is over, our task is to bring the kingdom here. We are to bring peace on earth. It reminds me of Brendan's reflections on the Lord's Prayer he shared with us a few weeks ago. We bring this kingdom through the decisions that we make that turn the powers upside down. And so, however we bring the kingdom, we're acknowledging that we are where we are in the power ladder of the world. And we are called to make decisions that stop oppression rather than perpetuate it. So maybe bringing the kingdom means that we think twice before we buy bananas. Or we think about where our Christmas presents are coming from. Or maybe it's speaking up for those who are oppressed and haven't been given a voice. Or maybe it's educating ourselves so we know how we are oppressing and we actually can work to stop it. And maybe it's learning about our world situation or our own country or our city. Right now, our country is in the process of violating some very major treaty promises that were a covenant made between God and First Nations people. That's a huge deal. And there is oppression and a lack of peace all over that we play a part of. And perhaps working towards peace is grappling with some of these issues and wrestling with the kingdom we are called to bring in and the systems and kingdom that we presently live in. I wanted to end with the words of a song we sang last week. "O Lord, spare your poor, save our souls from our violence, oppression, fear, and anxiety. Although we are weeping, Lord, help us keep sowing seeds for the day when your peace will arise like the dawn. When the bombs we are dropping and the guns that keep firing melt in the face of the just, when your kingdom comes." So tonight as we respond, we wait in Advent for the birth of a king. But we also wait in anticipation for the coming of the king, who will restore and heal and complete what he began in the manger. And until that time, we pray, Lord, help us keep sowing seeds for the day when your peace will arise like the dawn. Amen.